Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would be taking your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, as we continue to make our way through Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. I'll read our passage for us here in a moment. It'll be Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. But let me take a moment and just specifically ask for God's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. So let's pray together now. Father, we just want to take a brief moment and pause and specifically ask for your help as we come before the truth of your word. Father, as we do every week, we once more confess to you our inability and our own strength to understand in our own minds left to ourselves to understand what you have to say to us this morning. And so we are thankful for the finished work of Christ. We are thankful that you have sent your spirit to dwell in us, to awaken our hearts and our minds, that we might know the truth of who you are, that we might understand the very words that we'll be reading this morning. And so, Father, we just pray that you would be at work in us, that you would continue to reveal yourself to us through your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see Christ this morning, that you would, by your grace, fix our eyes this morning on things above where Christ is. We need your help in this. And I pray that we would be challenged this morning and convicted, that you would change us and mold us more and more into the likeness of Jesus for the glory of your name. So, Father, I ask for your help. I pray that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you and true of your word for your glory and for the good of your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, last week, as Dennis reminded us, as we looked at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, that we as Christians on this earth, we live in this constant state of tension. We're always in this state of tension, this already and the not yet, that we already experience right now many of the promises that God has made to us. And on the cross, Christ has already accomplished our redemption. It's done. It's paid in full. Christ has accomplished, past tense, our redemption. But yet, there is still more that God is doing. There's still more that God intends to do to bring all of his promises to pass at the end of days. And there is more that God is doing in us. We have his promises. They belong to us. We believe in them. That's the already. But we won't experience them fully until we are with Jesus forever. And there's not only that sense of already and not yet, that there's this already experience of the finished work of Christ, but not yet experiencing the full impact of those promises as we will in eternity. But there's also this tension of living in the fact, the truth, that God is absolutely sovereign and that we are fully responsible. It's another tension we as Christians must live in. I mean, Colossians, up to this point in the first two chapters, has made clear all that God has accomplished for us, all that God has already done, not that we've done for ourselves, but what God himself has done, finished, completed. So just for example, chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul told us that he is giving thanks for the Colossians, giving thanks for believers, and he says that he's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you, past tense, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has, past tense, delivered you from the domain of darkness and has, past tense, transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have right now, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, right? That's what God has already done. He has qualified you. He has delivered you. He has transferred you to the kingdom of his Son. He has redeemed you. He has forgiven you. Or we just scoot forward a little bit into Colossians 2, verse 13, and Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Did you hear that? God made alive, past tense, done, complete, accomplished. So we have all these truths piling on, and Paul wants to make clear that he believes these things are done, they're completed, they're finished. I mean, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is right now, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. It's here, it has arrived, that in Christ, we are a new creation. Paul is saying this is, in fact, who you are. It's what he was saying to us in the first four verses that Dennis walked us through last week. We have been raised with Christ. It's done. We are a new creation. This is the new you. But yet here as we hit verse 5, Colossians starts getting into the really practical stuff. And Paul starts laying commands on us. And we're going to see that as we move through this passage and next week and the week after that, command after command after command, God telling us things that we must be doing. And so passages like this can trip us up if we're not careful. And I'm thankful that this passage is so clear, because there's these two pairs of tendencies that we as Christians living in the already and the not yet tend to struggle with. And if we go too far down one path or the other, we're living in disobedience. And so we have to be satisfied and happy to live with the tension. And here's the two pairs, and they are closely related, but one pair is this tendency to either be legalistic or lawless. Right, to legalistically think that somehow we can earn God's favor by our obedience to the law, right? That's legalism, which is antithetical to the gospel. It is anti-gospel to think we can earn our favor with God, because Jesus, as we just talked about, he has finished the work of redemption. It's done. But we tend to lean that way, or we tend to lean toward lawlessness, which in theological terms is called antinomian, that's against the law. And so we say, well, Jesus has paid it all, so it doesn't really matter what I do. I'm just going to live however I want to live. I'm going to do what I want to do because God's finished. It's completed. It's done. I'm forgiven. And so I can just live however I want to. You see, those are two sinful tendencies we have, legalism or lawlessness. The other tension we live with is either having overwhelming, paralyzing guilt or shamelessness. You see, on the one side, we read a passage like this, and this is heavy. This is hard work as we fight against sin in our life. And it would be easy to leave here this morning reading these things and think, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. And I'm not saying we shouldn't struggle with that at times. But there's this tendency, this temptation to read passages like this and think, I'm overwhelmed with guilt. I'm paralyzed. I don't even understand how I can be forgiven. This is who I am. I don't really sense victory over sin in my life. And we just get overwhelmed with guilt because we're not looking to the gospel. But then the other tendency is to say, well, God has forgiven me. It's done. And so, yeah, I mean, I struggle with these things, but no big deal. Right? That would be shamelessness. See, this passage, as we're going to walk through here, calls us to live right down the middle of those things. Yeah, we should feel some guilt because none of us are perfect. We're going to be struggling with these things, but we've got to look to the guilt and then take it to the cross. But we shouldn't take it lightly either. There's not shamelessness to it. Paul says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. These are serious, weighty sins. Yet Jesus has died for us. And if we trust in him, they are forgiven. It's done, completed. We can't legalistically earn God's favor, but nor does God call us to be indifferent to the commands of his word, as we saw in this passage and as we will be reading and dealing with in weeks to come as we finish the letter to the Colossians. So I just want you to sense all of that as we begin to move through the passage this morning. That we have already been made new in Christ, and yet later in this passage, in verse 10, Paul says we are being renewed daily. We've been made new, and we're being renewed. Like, it's just this constant looking to God, and yet knowing he's at work in us right now, and there's a process of sanctification that we have to walk through. In other words, you will be like Jesus. You are in Christ, but yet God still calls us to start acting like it, right? We still have responsibility here and now. So in reality, sanctification, right? Sanctification is a process of becoming more and more like Jesus. It's this process of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And ultimately, sanctification is becoming more like who we already are in Christ, and less like who we used to be. That's what Paul is essentially saying to us this morning. Live like the new you that God has made you. And so Paul is saying in verses 5 through 17, now I know we only read 5 through 11, in many ways this is a two-part sermon. So 5 through 11 is talking about all the things we have to get rid of, put to death, put away, have nothing more to do with these things. And then next week as we jump into verses 12 through 17, it's going to be about all the things we need to put on, right? Take it off, don't be involved in them anymore, put it to death, slay the sin in your life, and then next week, put these things on. You see, that's valuable too, because so often in the Christian life, we tend to only think about the things we shouldn't be doing, right? The things we should avoid, the things we should put off, the things we should put to death, but there's things we've got to add, right? There's things we've got to take on, and so Paul's going to walk us through both sides of this process of sanctification, but this morning, in 5 through 11, Paul's going to be talking about what we need to take off, what we need to put to death. And so essentially, Paul gives us three commands in verses 5 through 11 of how we are to live our new life in Christ. First, we must put sin to death. Put sin to death. Secondly, we must put sin away. Put sin away. And third, put your eyes on Christ. Put your eyes on Christ. So first, put sin to death. You see there in verses 5 through 7, just to read them one more time, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you two once walked when you were living in them. Now, as we start here on putting sin to death, I just want to make clear that most of our time this morning is going to be spent right here. We're certainly going to talk about putting away and putting our eyes on Christ, but we need to really spend some time understanding what Paul's saying here when he calls us to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us, because the rest of this passage flows out of that main command in verse 5, to put sin to death in our lives, to put to death what is earthly in you. Now, I mentioned this already, but I want you to see it again. I wanted to make it clear. It is so important that we see that verses 5 through 11 flow out of verses 1 through 4. So Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So therefore, the word means we have to remember what was just said. And what was just said, we saw it last week, but to read it again, verses 1 through 4. This is what Paul has said about we who are trusting in Christ. This is what he has said about us. If then you have been raised with Christ, and he's assuming you have been. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? Because you have died. You have already died. And your life is right now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's a promise, by the way. It will be done. You will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So I just want you to think for a moment how different this passage would be if instead of the word therefore, it had the word for or because. So what if it read like this? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory, because you have put to death what is earthly in you. That's a totally different passage. That means the way you live your life earns, you achieve getting to appear with Christ in glory. So I just want to make clear that's not what this passage says. We're called to put these sins to death because of what Christ has already done for us. Because our life is already hidden with him, because he's already made promises to us, because we've already been raised with Christ. So verses 5 through 11 are not about earning those things. They're about living those things out, about living out what Christ has already accomplished for us. So verse 5 says to us, because of what Christ has done, because of his promises to you, because of his completed work on the cross, put to death what is earthly in you. Now, another glaringly obvious point that I just want to be sure we're all seeing. Paul's writing this command to Christians, to the church at Colossae, that he's had a lot of great things to say about. All right, Paul's been heaping praise upon praise on these Colossians for how well they're doing, for how they're firm and steadfast and established in the faith, that they're doing well, they're following Jesus. He's excited to see what God is doing among them. But that doesn't mean Paul doesn't think they're still going to struggle with sin. Right? He doesn't say just because you're doing well, then you don't need to worry about putting sin to death in your life. No, he says you're doing really well, put it to death. Which I just want to remind us that this is a lifelong command. You're never going to finish putting sin to death in your life until you die and you're with Jesus for all eternity or he returns. So at every stage of the Christian life, no matter how mature you are, verse 5 still applies to you. In other words, there will never come a point where I say, well, I don't need to preach Colossians 3 to our church anymore, right? We're always going to have to be putting sin to death in our lives. It is an ongoing, continual command that God has called us to. It's why John Owen famously said in his book, The Mortification of Sin, about this concept in general, he said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Right? Continually be killing sin, because the moment you stop putting it to death, it's going to come back. And it's going to begin killing you. So what exactly does Paul mean by put to death? Well, this phrase put to death, or this concept of death, this word in the original language is only used two other places in the New Testament. And in both of those places, Romans 4:19 and Hebrews 11:12, it's referring to the age of Abraham when he was promised to have a son. And this is what it says about Abraham. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. So this is referring to the promise that God made to Abraham when he said, look, you're gonna have a son through Sarah, even though you're so old, you shouldn't be able to have a son. Your body's as good as dead as it relates to being able to bear children. In other words, your body, Abraham, should no longer physically be able to bear children. It is dead. It should be dead in relation to that. It doesn't have that capability anymore. So if you think about that understanding of put to death and be as good as dead, then in the same way, what Paul is saying about our relationship to sin is that we should be relating to sin in such a way and putting it to death within us in such a way that it no longer has any sway over us. That we are unable to sin, right? That we put it to death. Now, we're never going to get there, but that's the goal. That's what we should be aiming for. To be dead as it relates to sin. So that's the ultimate goal. That's what Paul's aiming at. Now, how do we get there? There's a few more things we need to understand about how we get there. So let's look at verse 5 again. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. These sins are in you, or some translations, in your members. They are a part of you. So the place where sin needs to be killed is inside you. And the reason I say that is because we're really good as Christians at pointing to all the problems in culture. You know, culture's got all these issues, right? They're immoral, and all the problems out there, and we want to blame culture, we want to blame society, we want to blame entertainment culture, we want to blame anything we can blame. And Paul says the sin is inside you. So this passage isn't about culture wars. It's not about attacking what's out there. It's about attacking what's in here. You see, one of the most valuable things you can learn, if you haven't learned this already, in your struggle with sin and your walk with Christ, is that your sin is never someone else's fault. And you're never going to defeat sin. You're never going to grow in your likeness to Christ until you accept that, because we're really good at blaming other people. I wouldn't be such an angry person if you weren't so annoying. Right? Have you ever said that? You've thought it. Your anger is not their fault. It's your problem. It's your sin. If I wouldn't be so anxious if I wasn't going through this situation. Well, that might be true, but the anxiety is not the situation's fault. It's here. It's inside you. So I just want to be clear about that. We're putting to death what is in us. So the direction, one of the most valuable things you can learn as you read the Bible is something I like to call the direction of the application. Because we as humans tend to read passages and think about how that applies to everybody else. Man, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that. Right? So this isn't about anybody else. It's not about the culture. It's not about ending sin and culture. It's about putting what is earthly inside you to death. All right, so we know the concept of what it means to put to death. It's to render it unable to have control over us. The sin is located within us. Here's where we need to be at work, in our own hearts, in our own minds, in ourselves. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I just want to remind you of how encouraging Paul was toward the Colossians about their faith and their maturity. And yet even these mature, stable, steadfast Christians still had this sin within them. These earthly things, these earthly desires and covetousness and sexual immorality and evil desires still dwelt within them. So I don't say that as an excuse to continue in sin or to be indifferent, but just to say your struggle with sin doesn't mean you're not a faithful follower of Jesus. Right? A faithful follower of Jesus are the very ones who will be struggling with sin. You're the very ones who want it to be put to death. You're the very ones who will be fighting against it. So the question is not, have you achieved ultimate victory? The question is, are you engaged in the battle? Are you fighting? Are you putting it to death? And I mentioned this earlier, but this is the place to say it again. This is so important to balance this in the Christian life, this struggle between paralyzing guilt and indifferent shamelessness where we presume on God's grace. And this passage helps us to live right in the middle, to say we can be doing really well, we can be walking with Jesus, and we can be struggling with sin at the same time, but are we engaged in the battle? Are we fighting? Do we see it? Are we convicted of our guilt, and do we want to get rid of it in our lives? That's what Paul is calling us to be about this morning, to be fighting against these sins in our life. And then finally, before we specifically say how we go about this, let's just be clear how we are not to go about this. And I'm so thankful it's just right here at the end of Colossians 2. Because in our human wisdom, Colossians 2 verses 20 to 23 is exactly how we would try to put sin to death if left to ourselves. So just to remind you, I know we just preached on this a few weeks ago, but to remind you what Colossians 2, 20 through 23 says, just flip back there or just listen as I read it. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations or rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Now listen to this. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, our temptation, we think, well, the way we're going to fight against sin is if I pile on a bunch of my own self-made religion, my self-made rules and regulations, that'll put sin to death. Or maybe I bring severity to my own body and I kind of physically punish myself when I sin, right? That's been practiced throughout history. But Paul says doing those things have no value in putting sin to death in your life. Or another way to say that would be they're useless. Creating man-made rules and regulations, this kind of legalistic tendency, practicing severity to your body, asceticism, is useless when it comes to this battle against what is earthly in you. So 20 through 23 is how we don't do it. So then how do we, in fact, go about putting sin to death in our life? Well, I think one of the most helpful, at least for me, ways to think about this is to think about sin like a rogue weed in your yard. Right, the way you kill a weed is by starving it and choking it out. So one of the best ways, just to think about this, one of the best ways to fight against weeds in your lawn is to have a healthy lawn, right? To have healthy grass, because the grass consumes the yard. It doesn't leave any room for weeds. It consumes it. There's no room for those weeds to crop up. And if they do, it's really noticeable, and you can attack that one spot immediately. You see, I could get rid of weeds in my yard if I just took Roundup to the whole yard. Like, that would get rid of them. That would destroy it, right? If I just scorched earth style, took care of the weeds in my lawn. But then what's going to happen in a couple of months? It's going to be all weeds because there's nothing healthy left behind. You see, this process of putting sin to death is both about, yes, killing the weed, but nourishing what's healthy. So there's no room for it to grow. And then when it does grow, it's obvious. And we can attack it. And we can take it out. So how do we do this? How do we choke out and starve what is earthly in us? Well, we have to not give it opportunities to grow and to be nourished, which means we have to fill ourselves with the truth of God's word. We have to be an active participant in God's church. We have to be hiding God's word in our heart. You see, these verses we started memorizing together as a church, these fighter verses, it's not to check the box off on the bookmark. It's to obey Colossians 3:5. That as we hide his word in our heart, we are nourishing what is good and healthy and thinking on things above where Christ is. And we're giving no room for our sinful desires, what is earthly in us, to be nourished. So we have to fill ourselves by nourishing God's work in us, but we must also take great pains not to feed sin, right? Because what you feed will grow. What you feed will grow. So Paul lists out these examples in verse 5. And by the way, these are just samples. This truth of this call to put sin to death is all that is earthly in you, not just this list of five sins. This is just an example. Here are some of the things that are earthly in you that you need to be about putting to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So let's just think about those things for a moment. How much work, how hard is it to be sure that those earthly desires are cultivated in your heart? How much work do you have to put into that? Very little. Because it's the water we all swim in. Right? Just turn on the radio, turn on the TV, open a magazine, surf the internet, and these earthly desires just feast. Now, I'm not saying it's sinful to do any of those things, but I'm saying we have to understand the danger. That we are feeding our earthly desires. I mean, it's like an all-you-can-eat buffet, right? Every ad you hear, read, commercials, shows, it feeds our coveting desires, our passions, our lust, our greed. I mean, the gears of the American economy, and I'm not speaking out against capitalism, that's not my point, but it's just a fact. The gears of the American economy are greased with greed. It's how it works. Now, in a fallen world, maybe that's the best way to do it. I'm not making a political statement here. But I'm just saying we have to realize that's the waters we swim in. And yet, we're supposed to be putting these things to death. So I'm just saying that the default position, the downstream flow, the default state in America is that we can be lazy and do nothing and we will be feasting on these things. Feasting on them. Now, again, those external things don't make you sin. Those external things are not the object of this passage. That's not the target that we're aiming at. The target's inside you, but if you're going to put those things to death, then you have to starve them. And by the way, that's going to be different for everybody. Some of you can watch things that others can't. Some of you can read certain things that others can't. So we can't lay down. There are some blanket things we can lay down, but there are other blanket things we can't lay down. But you need to know your soul. You need to be able to be honest with yourself. Know what your sin struggles are. You need either your spouse or a friend or someone in this church, a believer who can be honest with you and tell you what you're struggling with and how you're feeding that desire. So I'm not wanting to lay down legalistic rules, because the reality is we all struggle in different ways. I mean, if your struggle is coveting, then it could be just as sinful for you to look at an IKEA catalog as it is for a man to look at a swimsuit issue, right? They're all sin. And Paul's saying, put it to death. For some of you watching a TV show about entrepreneurs and all their riches and all the money they're making can be just as sinful as someone else who watches a gratuitous, unnecessary violence and gore that demeans the image of God value of people. Because that's your sin struggle, and you're just feeding the desire of coveting and greed. But it may not be a struggle for you, but you've got to know your own heart. If you're going to put to death what is earthly in you, now, we all struggle at some level with just about every sin. But you're going to have different struggles than I have, and I'm going to have different struggles than you have, and we need each other. And we need to recognize what we're feeding our souls if we're going to fight against these things. If what you participate in creates coveting, if it creates passions, if it creates lust, then for you, that's sin. And you need to put it to death. You need to starve it and stop feeding it, whatever the source may be. And by the way, that might require extreme measures. But Jesus had some pretty extreme things to say about fighting sin, didn't he? I mean, he was speaking in hyperbole, but when Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, he didn't literally mean that, but his point is, do what it takes. Because it's better to have one eye than to go into hell with two. Do what it takes to put sin to death in your life. It's why Paul says what he says in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. These are weighty things. God stands against these things. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. I mean, just think about how he words this. Coveting equals idolatry. We rarely think of coveting that way. But wanting something so badly that you can't have is a form of worship, is what Paul is saying. It's idol worship. And God's wrath is coming for these things. They are serious. And he says to us in verse 7, this isn't who you are anymore. You once walked in them when you were living in them, but now you're called to be something different. You've been made new in Christ. Live like who you are in him. So we've got to be about, as followers of Jesus, putting these things to death, not to earn Jesus' favor, but because of the reality of what Jesus has already done for us. He has finished the work of redemption on the cross. He has paid it all, and therefore we are free to fight against sin. Before the redemption of Christ, before you put your trust in Christ, you were unable to fight against sin. But he has sent his spirit to dwell in you. And by virtue of the presence of his spirit within you and the truth of his word that you can now understand and the gathering of God's people, you can put sin to death and fight against it. But not only are we called to put it to death, he also tells us that we must put sin away. So this is just another way to think about this process of fighting sin. You have to put it to death, Kill it. You also have to put it away. You have to, in other words, get rid of it. It's this language of putting away. It's this word that was used, you know, for changing clothes, which is essentially what he alludes to a little bit later in the second half of verse 9 when he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self, to take in that old self off and have put on the new self in verse 10. Verse 8 says, you must put them all away. You must take them off. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I think N.T. Wright helpfully summarizes this verse, and this is what he says. When a tide of passion or a surge of anger is felt, it must be dealt with as an alien intruder. Now, do we think of our sin that way? That anger is an alien intruder? But that's what he's saying. That's not who you are anymore. You put it away as a sin is an alien intruder. And he goes on to say, and turn it out of the house as having no right to be there at all, let alone be giving orders. See, this is just one example when we talk about anger and these sins of the tongue and the mouth, right? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, saying things about people that are not true, obscene, inappropriate talk that comes from your mouth. You see, we live in a culture that says one of the best ways to deal with anger is to just get it out, right? Don't bottle it up. Just get it out. Just express it. Just communicate it. Be angry and then move on. It's not what Paul says. He says, put it away. Get rid of it. Don't express it just to get it out. Take anger off. Throw it away. It's true of slander. We shouldn't speak in ways that dishonor others. We shouldn't use obscene talk, which it means to use language that's inappropriate, which can vary from culture to culture. So whatever that inappropriate language is, stop using it. Put it away. Get rid of it. Make it not be a part of your life anymore. As Paul goes on to say, you've been made new, verse 9, therefore don't lie to one another. You're all new creations in Christ. Stop pretending to be somebody that you're not. One of the greatest hindrances to growth in Christ-likeness in the church is the lies we tell each other. How are you this morning? I'm great. How about you? And then we move on. Now, every conversation is not going to be an in-depth counseling session. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to be able, in certain contexts and at certain times, to be honest. If we're going to pray for each other, hold each other accountable, help each other fight sin, I can't do this fight against sin on my own. I need you all. And you all need each other, and you need me. So let's not lie to each other. Let's be honest. Let's not be the traditional historical church where the traditional American culture, Southern church, where we just pretend to be a bunch of people who have it all together. You don't have it all together, and neither do I. So let's not lie to each other, and let's work together to put these things off. So as we put sin to death, as we put sin away, we ultimately, though, must put our eyes on Christ. If we're going to put it to death, if we're going to put sin away, the only way we will have any level of victory is if we, number three, put our eyes on Christ. Look at the second half of verse 10. Paul says, you put on your new self, and then the second half of verse 10, he says, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul says, you are being renewed. That's a present tense word. You are right now, this very moment, you are right now being renewed. It is an ongoing daily process, and God is at work in you every single day renewing you. He is working on you. So just take heart with me this morning that this doesn't say this should have been done and finished years ago. No, it says this is ongoing. God is continually, every day, patiently, graciously, mercifully, right, working on you. He's working on me, and he is renewing us day by day. And how does he do that? We are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So how do we fight against sin? God's renewing you that you might increase in your knowledge of truth and being able to see Jesus, the image of our creator. Because the more we fix our eyes on Christ, the more like him we become. That's what 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 say to us. Beloved, we are God's children now, right? The already. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So right now we're God's children, but who we're fully going to be hasn't appeared yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. So one day we will see Christ unfiltered, right? We will finally, praise be to God, lay our eyes on Jesus. And when we lay our eyes on Jesus, we will immediately be like him just by the sheer power of finally seeing him, right? He will change us in an instant because we will see Jesus. And so John concludes after saying that at the end of 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. See what John is saying, one day when we fix our eyes on Jesus unfiltered, we're going to be transformed into his likeness. But we can already right now hope in him. We can turn our eyes toward him, and that process can begin right now. All right, you're renewed after the knowledge of your creator, and you're transformed into his image as you fix your eyes on Christ. And that's a daily reality. God is at work in you, and the more you put your eyes on Jesus, the more like Jesus you will become. It's just a fact. It's what the Bible says to us. And so ultimately, the way we ultimately fight sin, yes, starve it out, right? Don't give it any refuge within you. Starve it out, right? Keep it away, put it away, put it to death. But ultimately, get your eyes on Jesus. Look to him. As we put our eyes on him, we purify ourselves. And I just want to be clear that Paul says this is done in knowledge. This isn't done magically. It's not done through some kind of magical sacrament or ceremony. It's done through learning, which is why we have committed at this church to make the Word of God central and the teaching of the Word of God central, because the only way we're going to get our eyes fixed on Christ is to see him as he has revealed himself in his Word. And that is a spirit-empowered, supernatural learning process. So let's commit ourselves once more to the truth of God's word, to seeing Christ, and to being changed by it. Now, as we come to the end here, in many ways, to me, verse 11 could feel out of place. Right, what does verse 11 have to do with putting sin to death and putting sin away? You know, Paul says in verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's good to know, Paul. What does that have to do with putting sin to death? All right, what's the connection? Because it is a true statement. And it's here for a reason. So our job is to try and wrestle with this and figure out exactly why it's here and what he's saying. So Paul's saying that culture and practice and status no longer matter. So it would be hard to find a greater social division than there was in this day than between Greeks and Jews, right? Jews didn't want to associate with Greeks. It made them unclean. They didn't want any part of it. Paul says that when we come to Christ, those barriers are broken down. We don't identify as Greek. We don't identify as Jew. You don't identify as circumcised. You don't identify as uncircumcised. It doesn't matter if you're a barbarian or a Scythian, which is actually a step below being a barbarian. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free man. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy or poor. It doesn't matter what your position is, because now we're all in the same place. And that is, we are in Christ. And He is all, and He is in all. You see, Paul's point here is there are only two classes of people in the world: those who know Jesus and those who don't. You're in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're trusting in Christ or you're not. Paul's saying that's the division that now matters, which presses upon us the question, who are we living like? Because Paul says if you're in Christ, that's your identity, and it ought to be if you're trusting in Him, then these should be the characteristics of your life. You should be putting to death what is earthly in you. You should be putting sin away in your life. You should be putting on the new self and putting off the old self with its practices. You should find your identity in Christ alone. So where do we find ourselves? You see, Paul's saying that all these pretensions we build around ourselves can crumble to the ground along with the sins that accompany them. The sin of lying and pretending to be someone that we're not so we'll fit into some particular group, or the sin of coveting so that we can try to belong to some other class of people, all the pressures of cultural conformity and societal pressure and being on the right side of history. I'm so sick of that phrase, being on the right side of history. I just want to be on Jesus' side. And what Paul is saying is we can do that because here it's not Greek or Jew, it's not circumcised or uncircumcised, it's not rich or poor, it's not slave or free. It's about belonging to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, then you can fight against sin. You can live for the glory of His name. And if we identify with Christ, then we are well positioned to do battle against the sin in our life. That's why Paul puts that here. Where do you find your identity? As followers of Jesus, we must find our identity in Christ. And as we look to Him, as we find our identity in Him, as we fix our eyes on Him and put our eyes on Christ, then we will inevitably be putting sin to death in our life and be putting it away. It will no longer hold sway over us. So let us, by God's grace, rest in the truth of who we are in Jesus. We must daily remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel. I've said this before, I'm going to say it now, and you're going to hear me say it hundreds of more times. Never move on from the gospel. That you are a sinner in desperate need of grace. You can't earn your way to God. Jesus has paid it all. Jesus came and lived a perfect life in your place. You will be judged if you are trusting in Christ by the perfect life of Christ. Christ has died for your sins. They are paid in full. He has risen from the grave. He sits at the Father's right hand. He is right now interceding for you. He is at work in you. He has accomplished all of this for you. You cannot earn your way to favor with God the Father. Christ has finished it. It's done. It's over. Never forget that. And if you keep your mind focused on those truths of the gospel, which are simple and profound and majestic, then you will live in the right spot between the tensions. of legalism and lawlessness, of overwhelming, paralyzing guilt and shamelessness. And you will feel the guilt of these sins, and you'll take them to the cross. You'll know you need to obey and walk in obedience, and you'll know you can't do it in your own strength, and that you need the help of the Holy Spirit bought for you by the blood of Christ on the cross. Keep your eyes on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ. Father, I admit for myself, and I can speak for all of us this morning, that we are helpless and weak and unable to put sin to death in our lives in our own strength. So, Father, even right now, I pray for your Spirit to continue to be at work in us, that you would in a new way awaken our hearts to our need to fight against sin in our life. Father, I pray that you would awaken us to those sins that we have pushed down deep and that we don't even want to acknowledge. I pray that you would, through the truth of your word, that you would reveal those things to us, those things we don't want to admit to. Father, help us to know ourselves enough to fight against these sins that we all struggle with. Father, I pray that you would begin even now to cultivate a sense of honesty and openness among us as Refuge Church, that we would be able to help one another fight against sin in our lives. And Father, ultimately, we are thankful that even though we know we're going to struggle with this to the end of days, that we are going to be constantly putting sin to death, the weeds are going to continue to pop up and we're going to have to continue to put them down. We're going to have to fight and fight and fight. I'm just so thankful, Father, that we do not have to do that in our own strength. And that our salvation, Father, is not based on our obedience. It is based on the finished, perfect, spotless life of Christ. So, Father, I just pray that you would help us to never forget that, and that you would help us to walk in the good works that Christ has prepared for us before the beginning of time, for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. Father, I pray that we would never move on from the gospel, that you would keep it in front and center of who we are as a church, in front of center of who we are as individuals, that we would continue to keep our minds and our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ alone. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.